thank you for your blessings and for all that you've done. And we praise you in Jesus' name.
Hey, good morning, church.
Hey, you sound all excited. That's good.
Hope you had a good Christmas. We did. Our daughter, who was supposed to be with us on Christmas Day, showed up Christmas Eve late just to be a surprise, and that was really lovely. You do eventually get used to your children and sometimes even begin to like them. I try not to push the issue too much, but... yeah, hopefully you did have a good Christmas. And do you stand in awe of the Lord? As you watch the things that God does, understanding that God is sovereign and good and works his will to his good pleasure, but also to our good, do you stand in awe of him? I would challenge you this year, because if God being God continues to do what he's done, then you will see things that will surprise you. You will see things that your eyes will not believe. And understand, God's in charge of it all. He is not haphazard, and he does not sleep. He is no fool, and he is not weak. Our God is good. And so in light of that, I would like to pause here for a moment and request prayer. We have a friend, Tanya Shank, who been in our church for some time, and she has given a request. You probably received that request by email the other day. Well, that request is imminent, so we would just like to pause here for a moment and pray for our worship, but also pray for her specifically. Tomorrow will be a busy day for her. So, Father, we do just praise your name. We thank you for the God of Christmas, for you have caused your Savior to enter the world, and you have already accomplished our redemption, and we live now in celebration of that. And so, Father, help us to never grow dull of hearing or tired of mind, that we cease to pay attention to a sovereign God. And we do pray for our sister today, even as she prepares, and would ask, Lord, that you would be great and give her victory tomorrow. We also do pray, Lord, for our brother Robert and his wife Grace, even as they minister amidst difficult days and in a difficult place, and would ask, Lord, that you would continue to make that ministry fruitful even as Robert becomes more equipped for the work, and that you have supplied this congregation to aid them in what really is a very similar journey, a church in times of growth, in a place of need, and focused upon your mission. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we are looking at the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2, understanding that what we have in Jesus is a Messiah, not an example. Now understand, Scripture does speak of Jesus as an example to us, but that is not his principal role. It's not his goal to be to us an example. And very often in simple moralism, it gets presented this way. That Jesus has come to show us how to live, and if we live like he lives, then everything will be well. And that's not true. Because actually what we find here in the life of Christ, and this is the only story from Jesus' middling years, from those teen years that we have in the Bible. We go from the birth of Christ to his public ministry at 30 years old. Now, think about that. That's quite a gap. So we go from birth to ministry, and just this story inserted in it. And we include, actually, all of this stuff here, understanding that Luke, in his arrangement of material, includes this story from when Jesus is 12 years old with the Christmas story. Now understand, that's the way he combines it. And we understand that because of verse 40 and because of verse 52. And let me just read for you those two sort of bookends. One has to do with the return of Nazareth. Around the age of 2 years old, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Notice, he's combining the birth story with the story from when Jesus is 12 years old, and that constitutes a block. That's a block of literature, and it's to be treated the same. And so what we have here is, in essence, what we call the Christmas story, or the birth of Christ. Actually, Luke arranges all the way through the time when he's 12 years old. But why this story? Jesus goes up to the temple when he's 12 years old. Why this one? Well, it's to point out something, is that Jesus is in no need of rehabilitation. You know, of the challenge of being a biblical writer. Yes, you're imbued of the Holy Spirit, but don't you know that must have come with real questions about, okay, how do I get this across? So we believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, what we call, theologically speaking, the hypostatic union or the hypostasis. Fully God, fully man at the same time, and yet Jesus relinquishes the independent use of his attributes and so is in need of growing and maturing. But understand, don't misconstrue that. Jesus does not know all that he needs to know at points in his life, but that does not mean he is deficient. And it's important that we understand that. That Jesus growing in grace, strength, knowledge, as God his Father reveals to him the nature of things, that is not a sign of deficiency. Jesus is not in need of rehabilitation. And understand that. All we have here is a Jesus who is fully God and fully man, who is growing in the awareness of his perfections, not in need of furthering perfections. And you say, Doran, why are you making a point of this? Because it's not the way human beings think. It's not the way human beings think. They would look at the person of Jesus and conclude that he is broken somehow because he does not know all that he needs to know. What's the irony is that human beings tend to think of themselves as rehabilitatable, that they can somehow grow into perfection. I think Margaret Thatcher put this best in a quote that I love from her. And remember, Margaret Thatcher was not an Anglican. She was a Methodist, growing up in a Methodist church in England, which is quite rare. But she made this statement that I think is an excellent statement on politics. She said, there is one heresy which seems to me some political doctrines embrace. It is the belief that man is perfectible or rehabilitatable. This takes the form of supposing that if we get our social institutions right, if we provide properly for education, health, and all other branches of social welfare, we shall have exorcised the devil. This is bad theology, and it also conflicts with our own experience. Now, can you imagine a modern politician speaking that way? It's one of the reasons I love Margaret Thatcher. She spoke, actually, from religion. She was a religious person, and her politics flowed from that. She did not believe that human beings were somehow good and in need of rehabilitation or more information would make them better. It doesn't work that way. You can give human beings all the information in the world, and all it will do is puff them up, make them arrogant, and tyrants over one another. That's just what human beings do. But Jesus is not that person. The person of Christ is a being of absolute perfection. He is immutable, unchangeable. And all that's happening in Jesus growing up, and it's the question we all have, what is it like to be God and a baby? And the biblical writers are obviously struggling to get that across because language has limits. How do you describe Jesus as a 12-year-old who is fully God and fully 12 years old? How do you do that? Well, Luke struggles with that, but we pick up here in verse 41 with an attempt at an explanation of this, which is part of the Christmas story. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now let's pause there for a moment. Jesus is 12 years old. Well, why is that important? Why is it significant? Well, this is that period of time that we call a bar mitzvah. This is that time. Normally it's practiced at 13, but at 12 to 13 years old, a normal Jewish male was considered to be stepping into adulthood. This is a different time, huh? I wouldn't trust my 12-year-old as far as the front door. But in the ancient Near East, when you were 12, you were embracing adulthood. You were beginning to go into the period where marriage was acceptable, where adult responsibilities and full-time work was on the horizon. You were at what we normally day today in Western civilization put at the age of, I don't know, about 30 years old now. Yeah, this arrested development and continued adolescence that we live in. It's like, why should he go out and get a job? He's only 28. Has he even finished university yet? Anyway. But here it is. Jesus is coming into adulthood. And as a result of that, his parents ought to be looking for him to take up normal adult roles. That actually is the context in which we read the passage and also the source of some consternation with it. But it is the custom of his parents to go up to the Passover every year. What that means is Joseph and Mary are very devout Jews. They function as people of the law and are committed to it. It was normal or expected that the Jew would travel up to Jerusalem three times a year for the major feast. If you couldn't do all three, you would certainly do Passover, being the most important. And so the city would swell, sometimes four or five times its normal population would swell. And during the Passover, all of this chaos is going on, and can you imagine what that must have been like during Passover? But understand, this is Passover as a part of the Christmas story, which ties into what we were talking about last week. That actually, Christmas itself is about Passover. It's because of the judgment resting upon God, from God on man. And so Jesus becomes the Passover lamb who enters the world, and that Passover lamb is to die, and as a result, his parents must keep every point of the law as concerns him. They must do it rightly, and so within their power, it was possible for them to travel up during Passover. We get the hints from Scripture that Joseph and Mary were not particularly well provided for, weren't particularly wealthy, and so we know that for them it must have been an absolute sacrifice to go up every year for the Passover. They may not have been able to make it for the other feast, but for the Passover it was important. This was their custom, and it was also the custom of the law. You could say it was a requirement, but only insofar as people were able. Verse 43, and as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And that full number of days could be 7 days of feast, or it could be 14, depending on what was going on at Passover. But his parents were unaware of it, that he stayed behind in Jerusalem, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So get the picture full. Now, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem is the town of Nazareth. It's a tiny little place just outside the normal scope of the Sea of Galilee, up over the hill and down the other side towards the Mediterranean. And so, like with most people who traveled at Passover, they did not travel alone, but in a group. And can you imagine the fun of that? You know, we think a great deal of going to the Perry County Fair every year and seeing everybody we know, and you do. It's actually appalling how many people you know at the fair, right? You know everybody. And you're like, why are you eating that? Right? That sort of thing. But the fun of it. And everybody's in this giant caravan, and there's chaos, and kids are everywhere, and they're walking up and down the line, and everybody's enjoying the trip for 90 miles of walking. Try that on vacation. And as they go down to Jerusalem, the whole clan of them, the caravan from Nazareth, which was a very small town, is still big enough that you can lose a face in the crowd, but understand they lose the Messiah in the crowd. Now, you may have lost your child in a hardware store at some point along the way, and the panic that ensues, you lose the Savior of the world, you're going to feel like things are turning bad on you in a hurry. You lost the Messiah? It actually reminds me of one of our favorite Far Side cartoons. For those of you who are big fans of the Far Side, and all Christians should be. And it's a couple that walk through the front door of their house, and there is a witch standing in their living room, and the words from the father to the witch are, "Let me get this straight. We left you to take care of our children, and you killed and ate both of them?" It's just kind of an interesting little thing. You know, Far Side, maybe you had to be there. It's the idea of this expectation and the failure to meet it. And there you are. You're raising what you know to be God in flesh. What you know to be absolutely important. Remember, both times in the book of Luke here, in Luke chapter 2, Mary is recorded as treasuring things in her heart. One occurs at the advent of the shepherds as they fall down and worship. The other occurs at verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in favor and wisdom. Notice verse 51. Went down to Nazareth with them, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Mary is in constant contemplation of who Jesus is, and then you lose him. And so they go down for the full feast of the Passover, for the full participation in law, for the full adherence. And don't you know, they felt like good parents for doing so. And then on their way back, they realize in a moment of absolute appalling clarity, they've lost him. A full day's journey. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, that could be about 20 miles. They walk 20 miles, they settle in for the night, and they say, "Have you seen?" And the sudden awareness that you've lost them. I've been in this situation myself, actually not with my own children, but with someone else's. That is a tense moment. We were on a youth outing years ago, and I had all of these kids with me, way too many kids. And we get to the location that we're in, and sure enough, not there. And it was a girl. Desperate ride back to where we started. And there she was, standing there in a pool of her own tears. Realized that she had been abandoned. And there's a part of me that was annoyed that she had taken so long in the shower. She had somehow been missed. And another part of me that I hoped that I wasn't in trouble. How in the world does a grown person feel like they're in trouble? Well, it happens. And they looked among their relatives and acquaintance and found that there is no Jesus. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now let's pause here for a second. Of all the stories that Luke could include about the middling years of Jesus, why this one? Why could he have not talked about, say, when Jesus receives his prayer shawl, when he goes through his official bar mitzvah, when he takes on the mantle of adulthood, when he sits down in the synagogue for the first time and reads publicly and begins to instruct the congregation at 13 or 12 and a half or somewhere at this age? Why this story? Why does God feel it necessary that we have this story about our Messiah? Well, I think this verse answers it. That at 12 years old, something is happening in Jesus' life, and I believe it to be two things. One is that within the normal cultural mandate of the day, within the normal sphere of parents, government, a believer before his God, Jesus is beginning to expand his role. And it is normal for Jesus at this point in his life to begin to take on adult responsibilities. And I think that's borne out in the text. And so they find him in the midst of the teachers, in the temple, talking. Now understand that the temple is as much a synagogue as it is a place of worship. And in a place of synagogue or teaching, there is this thing going on which is called midrash. Midrash, just a Hebrew word, it means commentary. And so what we have here is a midrashic conversation that Jesus is participating in. But it is a midrashic conversation among peers. Jesus at 12 is a peer. And that's what's to be understood from the passage. That as Jesus is growing in strength and wisdom and understanding, in the same way that verse 40 says, the child continued to grow, become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, that Jesus is growing into the increasing exercise of his attributes as God his Father allows him. And at 12 years old, Jesus begins to step into real conversation about God's things with God's teachers. Understand, this is not a deficiency of Christ. This is not a need of Jesus to be rehabilitated. And understand that in a real sense, what we are doing in church, when we gather as believers on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning or in a Sunday school, is a certain degree of rehabilitative work. That ultimately the only person who can bring change into the heart of another person is God himself. That the Holy Spirit must instruct. It's our job to supply such information as human beings can grow thereby. That's the purpose of a teacher. In a sense, that is a rehabilitative act. Is that we have rooms filled with sinners, which we are putting God's things in front of them and hoping that God's Spirit uses those things. This is, in fact, how God has constructed the church to work. Jesus is not strictly a part of that circle. Jesus is directly learning from God the Father. He has no need to be instructed of any man, but is, in fact, taking on the ordinary role. Jesus is not in a rehabilitative action. He is growing in what God is supplying and what he is by nature. It's incredibly important for you to understand that. There are various forms of Gnosticism and heretical teaching that view Jesus as someone who grows into his deity, that grows into his understanding of the God within him. That is not Orthodox. Understand, there are various teachings and heretical doctrines and all sorts of cults out there that are teaching you and seek to ensnare you with the belief that you are somehow sufficient, and if you just get enough knowledge, you just get enough exercise, enough rehabilitation of the soul, you too can become God like Jesus is. That is not true. You can know everything, all wisdoms, all knowledge. You can grow and understand every secret of the universe, and you will never be what you ought. In fact, Christian, understand, all of the good things in your life send touches and twists and warps. It's just the way that works. And I've found it to be true in my own life, and I've found it to be true in every person's life. Jesus is the exception to the rule. And so as he sits among teachers, notice what it says, both listening and asking questions. So Jesus is there, and he's in a conversation with people. And God the Father is using those conversations in some sort of mysterious way that we don't understand. But Jesus is having this conversation. But then also, Jesus is being questioned back. And they are amazed at his answers. Jesus knows it all already. He's just growing in the revelation of that knowledge. Now understand Jesus is not a human being who grows into God. He is born fully deity. And all we see is, in a struggling way that language can, is Scripture ironing that out for us, revealing that for us. That's what the purpose of this story is. Is to show us that Jesus, who is the kenosis, who has emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes, is now growing into the use of those attributes at the behest and instruction of the Father. And God is using these things. And of course, his parents come along in the middle of his sentence, in the middle of his work. And we pick up at verse 48. And they saw him and they were astonished. I wonder if there's another translation for the word astonished there. There is. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, I've had the same conversation with my own mother at some point in the past. Different circumstances. I happened to be wrong at the time and she was right. Here, Jesus is always right. Understand, Jesus has not sinned against his parents or failed in any way. Notice what his response is. Verse 49. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Or, as some translations have it, "about my Father's business." This is the second reason I think this story is here. Jesus has become fully aware of who he is. That he is the Son of God. He is the begotten of the Father. He has stepped into flesh and blood. Remember, why is Jesus called the Son of God? Because the shadow of the Holy Spirit, the Most High, will overshadow you and you will be found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's why he will be called the Son of God. The whole point, of course, is that Jesus is the offspring of a work of God. He's the incarnation of God. He is God wrapping himself in flesh. And at this point in his life, he is fully aware of it, but also fully aware of the obligations that come with that. Jesus is about his Father's business. And Scripture's struggling with something here, but I think we can see clarity in it. Notice, they did not understand the statement which he had made. And he went down with them to Nazareth and continued in subjection to him, and his mother treasured these things. Notice, Scripture never says that Jesus is out of arrears with his parents. And he is not. He is not in disobedience to them. It's just that there is a higher priority that has put their wishes lower, and Jesus is aware of it. Now, Joseph and Mary would prefer if Jesus had been with them. That's their agenda. God's agenda was different. Jesus, in obedience to God, forestalled his parents' wishes in order to be where God the Father had wished him to be. Jesus has not broken any rule or sinned in any way. He has not fallen short. His parents perceive it that way at first. Notice his parents speak to him in a way that I'm not quite sure our parents would measure up to. My mom perhaps would have been swinging a belt first and speaking second. "What in Sam Hill do you think you are doing?" But here, his parents come to him and the anxiety is palpable. "Jesus, what are you doing? Why have you treated us this way?" Notice the mistake. The mistake is not on the part of Jesus. The mistake is on the part of his parents. His parents have made a thing about them that is really about the Lord. And Jesus, in a very corrective way, at 12 years old, he corrects his parents in a way that is gentle, it is non-confrontational, but is absolutely clear. "Why is it that you are looking for me? Would it have not occurred to you that I must be in my Father's house? I must be about my Father's mission." In other words, God has put a calling on my life that simply puts you at this point
a little lower. It would have been normal at 12 years old for that to be the case. It is a surprise in the way it has taken its shape. And there, Joseph and Mary, in relationship to their son, realize, sort of, that Jesus is stepping beyond them. He's stepping to a mission. Christian, understand something. At this point in his life, Jesus has on the horizon a time where he will lay down his life for you, where he will step into the calling and mission of God on his life. That mission is not somehow simply to be an example to you so that you can be good. It's to pay for sin. Mankind is not rehabilitatable into perfection. He's so broken that the only thing left to do is to pay for his sin. The only thing possible is that something must die for the commission of every sin. And Jesus at 12 years old is starting to get his head around that mission. This is not a deficiency on his part. It's actually just a revelation of the Father to him. At 12 years old, it is normal for him to begin stepping into an adult role. And sure enough, this is what he does. But understand, Jesus cannot go to the cross at 12. Within the culture of Judaism, within the role of society, Jesus can't do it at 20. In the ordinary use of the day, a person could not speak in synagogue or was not encouraged to speak in synagogue or wasn't permitted to be viewed that way until they were around 30 years old. Jesus could not have begun his public ministry until that point. Well, this is just a step on that journey. This is the one story we have from these years. Why is it here? Well, it's to point out the full deity of Christ, but also to point out the awareness that Jesus has that he has a mission in front of him. It's not a mission so small as to be a great teacher. It's not a mission so petty as to be an example. He is certainly a great teacher, and he is certainly an example, but Jesus came here to pay for your sin. And at 12 years old, he's aware. He is aware of who he is, and he's aware of who his Father is, and he's aware of the direction his life is going for you. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And understand that too. Jesus has been where you are at every point in your life. He has lived out every year with its unique challenges, its unique opportunities, its unique growth, but without the possibility that you and I have. Jesus does not come here to get a job, have a family, raise children. He comes here to die. And this mission is so profound and so obvious and so clear to him at 12 years old. And understand, God has orchestrated all of this for you. Can you gain the appreciation of it? A God who has done such things on our behalf, who has constructed the world in such a way that he might come someday and redeem his people from their sins to pay for them. That's what's going on here in this story. And also understand this. We must conclude that Mary becomes the source of all of this material. Luke, in the beginning of his book, as he says, "Dear Theophilus, as I was putting this together, I researched." Well, it becomes very clear that the early parts of his life, the early parts of the Jesus narrative, the Christmas story itself, those things come from Mary. There are such insights that without them, we just simply would not know without Mary's input, unless, of course, supplied by the Holy Spirit directly. But it would certainly seem clear that Mary becomes the source. These are the things that pop out in Mary's narrative. And Mary spent a great deal of time contemplating these things, treasuring them in her heart, pondering their significance. This one must have struck her as significant.
and I think for the reasons we've discussed. Jesus becomes flesh, but that flesh never loses its deity, never steps away from its divinity. Jesus is hypostatically fully God and fully man, but all of it on your behalf. Celebrate it this year. Celebrate it in Christmas and celebrate it now. Our Passover lamb has supplied all that we need. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you have done all of this on our behalf, that you've worked your will and your way for your glory, but also for our incredible good. And that you've deigned, you've condescended to give us more information than we strictly needed. If we were to look at it in need, we would know that born of a woman, yes, but would we need to know these details? Strictly speaking, that he died on the cross for our sin, that he was buried and that he raised from the dead. Yes, we would need to know those things. And yet you have supplied such things as to give us confidence, such prophecies as to confirm, but also such details to show that our Savior is deity and always was and was never less than that. Father, give us confidence in such a Savior who has come on our behalf, that we might trust in him fully and more every day. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand once again and sing this last song with us.